for the next four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, actually in 17, so five chapters, we're going to see Jesus. Now, of course, John, remember his focus for the first half of his book has been about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And the last half of his book is about the last week of Jesus' ministry. So it's an incredible, like, microscopic view of the time that he had with his disciples. And to me, as a pastor, I'm blown away at the example Jesus sets for his disciples. I'm humbled by this greatly. I learn a lot because, you know, as I see the church growing, I'm tempted to get my hands in too many things. I get spread out way too thin. And I want to have that touchableness and just be able to, I don't want to be in cloistered from the body. I don't see that at all. But at the same time, I realize by limitations, natural limitations, I just can't be that personable to everybody. It's impossible. And I look at Jesus and, you know, he taught the multitudes, but he spent most of his time discipling these 12 that were around him. And then they in turn had an impact on those that they had an impact. Like Paul speaks about Timothy, he says, you know, the things you've heard from me, impart to others also, who may also be able to impart to others. The idea is you're impacting, I want to impact people. I've often known that we can have an impact in a large way, but we can be a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, well, I would rather have a lot of effect on a few than a little effect on a lot. Because when you have a lot of effect on a few, when you pour your life into individuals that really are now going to then turn around and multiply in others, you're multiplying yourself rather than just adding. And that's what happened in the early church. You know, as they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, there was God added to the church and then multiplied in the church when they started doing that for others. It's like it's a multiplication thing. And, you know, it's a challenge. Jesus is doing amazing things in this fellowship. He's going to model now for us how it really should be done in a church. This is why you're always hearing me talk about home groups and smaller groups. And it's that face-to-face touchability thing. Because when you're not part of that, don't kid yourself. You know, you can get so caught up in the crowd and all of the surface things that you get really shallow. And, you know, that shallowness then stumbles others eventually. Because they see you're all gregarious and smiling, you got your clicks, but you're really not getting deep. You're not growing deep into the things of God, and that is so needed. And so let's jump in. I just look at this from this standpoint. Let's see what Jesus did with his disciples. And keep in mind now, this is the private time. Now the public ministry is over. It's done. Now this last week, and this is just before the Feast of Passover, in which, you know, that night later, of course, remember, evening to evening was their day. We go from midnight to midnight. You know, one in the morning is the beginning of the day, technically. Or, you know, when we stay up past midnight, we go, oh, it's already tomorrow. Because that's how we count the day, from midnight to midnight. Well, they did it from 6 in the evening to 6 in the evening, or dusk to dusk. That was the beginning. The beginning of the day was in the evening. And then it would go to the next evening. So it's an interesting way to count a day. But that's how they counted it. So that's why you have this Feast of Passover. It's coming up. But that evening when he has the Last Supper with his disciples, you know, it's the next evening that actually everything happens. So it's very, very quickly. He's just before the cross. He has moments, really, with his disciples. Well, it says before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, there's that phrase that John often repeats, he knew his hour had come. What was that hour? He knew what his hour was, that he should depart from this world to the Father. That is, he knew he would be lifted up, meaning killed on the cross, the purpose for which he came into the world. I mean, that's why he came into the world, was to die. The only person that was ever born for the sole purpose of dying. That's what he came for. Because that death is, of course, going to be the payment for our sins. But knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, or to eternity, or to the peak. Love that does not love to the end is not love. when someone says, I do, in their marriage vows, and then later say, I don't, what do you think about that, I do? See, that shows the lie to that love, because love that is not self-denying and self-dying isn't true love. It's a shallow love. Love that proclaims, I will love you, but then what you've really said when you leave because it gets tough is, I love myself. I don't love you. I love me. I want the best for me. And right now, you're not the best for me. And I can have all these counselors that will back my play on that, who will tell me that I need to look out for me. Me, myself, and I, the trinity of stupidity. Thank you. You know. That's our problem. Well, Jesus, of course, shows the other way. Now, the amazing thing is, here he is loving them to the end. Now, he's the one, if you think in a natural, he's going to go to the cross. He knows he's going to be departing from the world. He knows he's going to die. He knows how he's going to die. And instead of worrying about someone comforting himself, he's comforting others. He's concerned about them who are going to suffer so when he departs. You know what amazes me? Because there, I see that sometimes in when God works in a person's life, and maybe they're going through a physical thing and they're at the hospital for an operation, and maybe it's a very serious thing, or maybe it's some ailment and they might not even make it. I look at in the eyes of some of these in the hospital, and they're more concerned about their loved ones. And that's kind of the picture of love. Here's Jesus knowing he's going to go, but he's more concerned about these disciples, and he loved them. He loved them. He loved them. And it says in verse 2, after supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Notice the poetic touch here of John. I mean, you've got this beautiful picture of God's love, and then all of a sudden contrasted with the black backdrop of Judas's evil heart, the devil having put it in his heart. Now, how could Satan have put that in Judas's heart? And was Judas responsible? If Satan was there to put that in his heart, the devil made me do it, is kind of the thing here. No, he's responsible. Because Satan can't touch you unless you give him an opening to. Now, he can attack you from the standpoint of your body. He can attack you physically. He can attack your things. Just as Job is a great example of that. But he could not make Job walk away from God. In fact, it only made Job's heart come out that much more and resolve, though God slay me, I'll still obey him and trust him. It made him more resolved to follow God. And in the same way, you see now the disciples are going to have that choice, but Judas, his heart is being revealed here, where he really was. We already saw before he was a thief, you know, he was worried about the ointment and the perfume that Mary had spent on Jesus and anointing his feet, and we find out later because he was a thief. You know, he was worried about the money that could have been, you know, obtained from that, so he could have actually gotten some of it. So he really had no heart for God, and now Satan, he's prime candidate for Satan to work. Let me tell you something. The amazing thing about this is that Jesus' dealings with Judas is very fascinating, very telling. First of all, it shows a tremendous his toleration of evil, even in his presence. He knew where Judas' heart was. But he gives that, he's tolerant of it. He waits. He's patient. He doesn't expose him. He gives him every opportunity to turn and waits till the very last, till finally he has to expose him. But then he plainly and gently warns him before leaving him forever. He warns him. He gives him that opportunity. You know, amazing how Jesus was, but as deep as Jesus' love to the point of sacrifice, look at the contrast here with Judas. And this is a strong lesson, because here is a guy who was with Jesus. Here's a guy that for a long time has walked in some religious garb, looked really good, being one of the disciples, and yet his heart wasn't there. You know, you can always go to the store and find some luscious fruit on the outside, and you get it home and you take a bite and you go, it's rotten. Look good on the outside. And so it is with Christians who appear Christians. There are a lot of people who appear that way. Their heart is far from God. They're in it for themselves. And you know, the larger the church grows, the more the branches spread out, the more birds of the air nest in the branches. There are people that come into a church this size for totally selfish reasons. They want to meet some nice, clean, beautiful girl, or some nice, clean, handsome guy who will be a good guy. They still want to party, but they want to meet a nice guy. You know, it's kind of like people who want to hire people. They don't want to hire people like them if they're godless. They want to hire godly people because they know the godly people will be honest. Here's Judas. He's among them, but his heart isn't there. It's head knowledge only. He didn't really have a heart change. And how we need to pray that our walk is sincere. You know, I don't understand anyone who doesn't say, Lord, search my heart. I don't trust my own heart. If you trust your heart and you think, hey, everything's fine, I'm saved and it's cool, and what's the problem, Pastor? You know, I'd do some heart examination. I'd be looking in. I wouldn't trust that. You know, the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Does that mean you have to be afraid of losing, you know, if you don't do everything just right, that you might not make it? No, not at all. But why should you trust your heart? You need to trust the Lord and let Him expose your heart so that He can show you that solid foundation of leaning upon Him. And that's what happens as you grow. You know, one pastor says, I'm called to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Those people that get comfortable need to be afflicted. They get settled in their ways, and they don't, like one of the tribe, one of the peoples that the prophet spoke about, Moab. Moabites have settled on their lees, and they don't know their scent remains in them. Now, how would that fit for our lives? You don't know how much yourself stinks when you settle down and you just live for yourself under the name of Christ. You're living for yourself, but you call yourself a Christian. You know, those two are, they don't go together. And you know what? That's the hypocrisy. The world sees that hypocrisy. And it's disgusting. And then we wonder, well, why don't they come to the Lord? You know, well, a lot of times the biggest problem in the world isn't how bad the world is getting. It's the church. It's us. We stink. And that's, it's good to learn that, because then we'll come to the Lord. Lord, do something. And in many ways, this is what Jesus is going to do for His disciples. After supper's ended, Judas is showing his heart. And notice verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given Him all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and He was going to God, rose from supper. Now here's a very interesting contrast. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. He's got everything in His hands. Everything has been entrusted. By God, everything has been given to Him. It's all power. He has all power. Imagine all power coursing through your veins. You could do anything. It's all yours in the world. What would you do with all that power? That power just working through you. Like how Gail Irwin puts it. Power, you know, coursing through your veins. What would you do? Look what He does. Knowing that He had all power, all things in His hands, He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. That is, He took upon the garb of a servant. And after that, He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. You know, this is a... We know about this. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've come across this passage. You might have even heard about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Of course, we haven't been in this passage since we were in the Gospel of John over 10 years ago. So unless you found it in your own personal reading time, which I would hope that if you're in reading through the Bible, you'd have come across it. This might not have struck you this way. Or it might have struck you. The disciples, you got to understand, they're expecting still this kingdom to come. Hey, they're still there. They just heard everyone yell, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're thinking, all right, people are getting it. All right, we're here. We're going to see the kingdom come. This is cool. So they're sitting down in this setting. In the typical way they would sit at the table, wouldn't be with a chair, with their feet under the table and sitting there. But they would recline at a low table. They wouldn't have a chair. They would lean on each other. And there was generally a particular seating arrangement that would go that you have the guest of honor on one end of this kind of a Roman, you know, big C. Then you'd have the host and the guest of honor, and then you'd have the pecking order of everyone else all the way around. Interestingly enough, every one of these disciples were sitting at this table. It's after supper now. He rose from supper. Supper's over. He takes a towel and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, in that culture, typically, the servant would do this. In fact, it wouldn't even be, according to my understanding, is that no one, according to the laws in that time, if you were a Jewish servant, you could not be forced to do that task. Even a Jewish servant would be exempt from that because that was the lowest of the lowest jobs. Because, you know, you're out there walking in the dusty roads with your sandals and, you know, animal droppings and all kinds of other dust and grime and dirt and nasties are there. And you come in and you don't even sit at a table like you could get away with it, perhaps, in our kind of a setting. But you couldn't in that day because your feet would be in somebody else's face. Now, picture this. None of the disciples wanted to do that job. Because in their mind, you see, they're expecting for the kingdom to come. They're sitting at this feast, you know. This is the big feast. This is the chief, you know, time together. And now we're kind of the pecking order. Who's the greatest? So there was that pecking order. Everybody sat in accordance to their pecking order. And no one wanted to take the lower seat. Their sandals had been taken off. They're sitting down there with their stinky feet and having dinner. Jesus lets it go. While they're filled with their ambitions and their envious feelings and in strife and, you know, wanting Jesus to be impressed with them, Jesus then takes this garb of a servant and begins to wash their feet. I mean, it is an amazing, what a great lesson in humility. It was really his instruction to them. And you know what? It should humble us too. To see our Lord and our Master take that, but then he had told his disciples, you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. But it didn't sink in. Just like in many cases, it doesn't sink in with us. We have to learn this, but this is where we should be. We need to submit to one another in the fear of Christ and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's no more humble job than to take this horrible servant's job. No one wants to do. Washing everyone's feet, because then you'll be admitting, I'm lower. Instead of worrying about your position. But now here comes the lesson. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6. See, this is a tale of three people here. We got Jesus, we got Judas, and now we've got Peter. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And the idea there in the Greek, it comes out very emphatic. Lord, feet washing? Me? You're not. Jesus said, well, what I'm doing to you, you don't understand now, but you will know after this. Well, Peter then says, you shall never wash my feet, Jesus. You'll never do this. Well, Jesus answered and said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. And Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You got to love Peter. You know, perhaps he thinks he has another revelation. No. I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're not going to wash my feet. You know, guys, did you get that? I'm figuring this one out. Until Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you're going to have no part with me. And Peter panics. Lord, wash everything then. I want a whole bath, you know. But Jesus said something here that's very telling. Verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, when I first read not all of you, I thought, yeah, well, their feet are dirty. No, that's not what he's referring to here. Because for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, there's a lot of things happening in this. You know, again, the foot washing was not usually done after dinner, but before. And this servant mentality, this servant, which literally the Greek word for servant is doulos. And it's one who typically wasn't just a servant by force, but it was a bond servant. Even in Exodus chapter 21, there is a phrase there in verse 2. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, which economically, if a Hebrew got into trouble and he couldn't pay his bills, he would actually, in a sense, they called it a servant. It was you'd sell yourself. You'd sell yourself for a period of time. Well, you know, we get into debt sometimes and we have to work overtime. It's kind of like selling yourself. I've got to work overtime. Well, in a way, here is that Hebrew slave, but it was a limitation. You could only hold him for 6 years. Even if he owed you a way amount of money you couldn't pay off in 6 years, that was the max. 6 years he'd serve. At the seventh year, he had to go free. You could not hold him any longer. So he would be free. But there was a ceremony that you could perform if you were that servant, and you had it good under this guy's house. You know, you got a good living going here, and you knew if you went out there, you'd get into trouble again, and you didn't want to go free. You wanted this situation. You wanted to keep this job. You couldn't get it any better. So you could go to your master and say, I don't want to go free. I don't want to go free. And at that point, then, he would take you to the door, and there would be an awl. It would be, you know, a sharp awl would go through your ear, and typically, you know, the conjecture there is the earring would be there to signify now you are a bond slave. That is, you willingly chose to be a servant for life. And they take care of you, and you'd be a servant. So anyone who'd see that would know, bond slave. He wanted that. He chose that for himself. In a way, that's what we're called to be with Jesus. No one's going to force you to be a servant. No one's going to force you to wash anybody's feet. No one's going to force you to do anything you don't want to do. But when you mature in the Lord, what happens is you willingly choose to want to be a servant. Now, what does a servant do? Well, here the servant, of course, does the lowest job that no one else wants to do. But doing that lowest job makes somebody else's life better. That's what a servant is. It's the definition. Someone who makes somebody else's life better. And in this world of me first, isn't that a contrast? Where someone actually lives a life in which my whole purpose in life is to make somebody else's life better. That's what we're supposed to be toward each other. And you know, the funny thing is, Jesus said, and that's the only way you're really going to find enjoyment in life. See, it's a trick. When you try to choose yourself first and put yourself first and hold your life the top priority, you lose it. But when you give up your life for His name's sake and you give, you find something amazing. God created you that way. That euphoric feeling you get when you bless somebody, that's health to your life. People who are misers, people who are constantly scraping and striving for themselves and bitter when somebody else gets ahead of them and frustrated and trying to get to the top and don't care who they knock down, they're the most unhealthy, most miserable people in the world. The people who come in here to the church and all they're doing is thinking about themselves. No one's saying hi to me. No one looks at me. No one's doing anything for me. I can't believe how he looked at me. I can't, you know, they're all inward. No one's reaching out. No one cares. You know, they're miserable. But when you come in and you forget about yourself and you just immerse yourself in others, all of a sudden it's like, wow. Now I speak from real experience. I don't think there was anybody that was as introverted as me as a person before I became a Christian. I was a melancholic philosopher before I came to be a Christian. I'd be content to be by myself. People bug me, you know. Just give me a joint, give me a corner, I don't care, you know. And outgoingness was not anything. I mean, it wasn't there. I just wanted to be by myself. I was voted in most likely to become a hermit philosopher somewhere, you know, in high school. And I mean, I still partied and did things and stuff, but, you know, I had to have some alcohol in me to get past that first, you know, stage. The interesting thing is, it was all about me, and I was miserable because I was always thinking, and especially when I started smoking marijuana in high school, that messed me up big time because, you know, you take a paranoid person already and then you give them that. It's like I had a neon sign on my forehead, you know. I would be like, everybody's looking at me. And everybody's. I was so shy, you know, an introvert. I couldn't, I mean, forget speaking in public. The amazing thing is, the Lord, when He begins to do a work in your life, He frees you up from that. You know, you learn how to forget about yourself. You know, and I still get uncomfortable if I go into a group of people and everybody looks at you, you know, type of thing. It's like, you know, you kind of like, I have to immediately just like delve into meeting someone, talking with someone, forget about myself. You know, hey, how you doing? I want to just forget about myself because it is miserable to think about yourself. Show me a person who thinks about themselves a lot, and I'll show you the most unhappy person in the world. His God didn't make us that way. He created us to be other-centered, to be focused on Him. So in a way, this is really, it's a great lesson of servanthood, and Jesus is basically now giving this to Peter. But before He gets to that lesson, He gives them this very strange thing. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. You're clean. You know, if you've already been bathed, you're clean. You are clean. You just need to have your feet washed. There's two aspects of washing here. One is the entire body, the idea of being cleansed. And the hint here is this clean. Jesus, remember when he said to his disciples, "You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you"? Because of the truth that they received, that truth received in their lives set them free. They were cleansed by having faith in Jesus. And understand that, of course, the Bible speaks about our bodies washed with pure water and from an evil conscience, our hearts are sprinkled. That once and for all, when we apply the blood of Jesus to our life, we're clean, we're cleansed. It's a done deal. But there's another part of the cleansing that Jesus is referring to here, and that's foot washing. Now, I pity the people who try to turn this into some ordinance that Jesus is establishing, a foot washing ceremony. And there are people that do that. And if you do that, and if you've had that in your background, you know, don't be offended. Don't get mad at me for saying this. But that's not the point. I mean, it's a great ceremony and it has a great look to it, but it's not the point. Because I can tell you, if we had a foot washing service here at Calvary, and okay, everybody come, and you know, the elders are going to wash everyone's feet, I'm going to wash the elders' feet, and we're going to have a foot washing ceremony, you'd come with the cleanest feet you've had in years, you know, and it would just be a show. There wouldn't be a real purpose for it. This was a very practical thing that needed to be done. But you know, what could this be likened to? You come in to church here, and you're here on a Wednesday night. You're busy. You've got work tomorrow. You know, you've got to get your kids up for school. Some of you, if you're single, you know, you want this fellowship and social interaction. And so you come in with a lot of needs and the world is beating you up. And you come in, you know what? You're clean because you've trusted the Lord. But, you know, your feet have gotten dirty. You need refreshing. You know, there's kind of a stench there from the world that's kind of hanging on you. And you need someone to wash your feet. And in a way, this is really the cool thing. When we finally grow and mature, we then begin looking who we can wash their feet, who we can bless, who we can encourage. So instead of coming in thinking of myself, now I'm coming in thinking, who can I bless here? Who can I encourage? Whose feet needs washing? I see someone that looks down and sad and frustrated or empty, or maybe they're not talking to anybody. They're sitting by themselves, and maybe they're up here, you know, their heads are bowed in prayer after the service and they're going through some trials, and maybe I can go over and wash some feet. And all of a sudden, you see, this is what Jesus does. He does this for them. But, you know, the key is that we do need this cleansing. Now, we need a daily. The blood would be applied to that cleansing of our lives. Once and for all, Jesus died for us. But you know, the problem is we need a daily cleansing as well. And that's where the Word of God comes in. You know, Jesus speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, who he washes with the water of the Word. Jesus does that for you. He washes you. He gives you a spiritual shower. How? With the Word of God. There's something very special about that in the morning when you open the Bible up and you just let the Word of God speak to you. You read it, and you meditate in it. You've taken a spiritual shower. You've got cleansed from the thoughts that just get so quickly bent towards self. And this is what the Lord does. How can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119 says. How can you cleanse your way? By taking heed according to his word. That's how it's done. So notice what happens. Here's the lesson now. Verse 12 says, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." There's the ceremony. It's something we are to do for each other. We don't need feet washed here in our culture. You know, it's not the same. But there are those other areas of feet washing that we do need. And that's how we ought to be looking at each other. We see ourselves like Jesus, taking that garb and being a servant, walking among people, wanting to bless and encourage them, even though we have a lot of burdens in our own heart. We have a lot of issues in our own lives. All of us do. All of us have pains and sorrows and heartaches and difficulties and challenges. You don't wait until you're just feeling zippity-doo-dah, you know, everything's fine, and now I'm going to help others. No. Jesus is going to the cross. He knows everything that's going to happen to him, and yet he is concerned about his disciples. And it's a great model for us. And then he says, if I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It's an example, folks. It's not an ordinance. It's not a ceremony. It's an example. That's what he says here for us. It's the example that we need to have. You know, it's funny how we can easily turn humility into a show. And we can challenge each other with this. There were two monks in a monastery doing their daily rituals, and one was about to bow to God, and he got on his knees and says, "Oh, Master, I'm nothing. I don't exist. All there is you." Well, the next monk, not wanting to be outdone, says, "Oh, great one, I'm less than nothing. I don't exist and never did. You are all there ever is." In a corner, a janitor was watching this and thought, "Wow, that's pretty good. I think I'll try that." So he walked over to, you know, the little altar there, and he bowed where the monks were watching him, and he said, "Oh, mighty God, I am nothing too. You are everything." And the two monks looked on with disdain, and one said to the other, "Huh, how dare he? Look who thinks he's nothing." We find ways of competing with each other, even in humility, don't we? We find ways of exalting ourselves, and we can make humility a prize. You know, look how humble I am. You know, did you read the book on humility that I wrote? You know, and how I achieved it type of thing. You can't fake humility. You can't act humility. It's just a matter of realizing who you are. And that's the key here with Jesus. Knowing who he was, knowing he'd come from the Father, that he's going back to the Father, knowing that the Lord had given all things into his hands, knowing. See, this is the thing. I'm convinced that our problem is we are so often so insecure with who we are. You know, that insecurity is a built-in thing, really. Because when we put self on the throne, we are going to be insecure. When we forget about ourselves, it's amazing how secure we are. You know, when we think about my rights and my, you know, this and my that, it's my situation and my, you know, that's where we get all into the trouble. But when Jesus, when we follow his example, when we forget about ourselves and do something for others, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." You know, and he says, "Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." You know, you're not greater than me, but I'm coming to serve among you. Do likewise. Follow that example. And I love how he closes it. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, practically speaking here at Calvary Chapel, I see this in a way that we really need to look long and hard at our own lives and where we fit in as a body. Because the Bible says we all have gifts. Every member has a gift. To every member, the Lord has distributed a various spiritual gift, an ability. Again, that which is beyond you by nature. But if you're walking in the natural, if you're like these disciples at this point, they're just thinking of the coming kingdom and where they're going to fit into this and what's my position and how am I going to get exalted. They failed to understand what it's all about. And Jesus instructs them with this example, washing their feet, being a servant, blowing their minds. And I love this because it's something that I really feel we've got to look closely at how we are toward each other. Now, I also realize, and as I shared earlier, I can't be this to everyone effectively. I'll be so shallow if I try. But I know that I need to do this with my own staff here. I need to do this with the leaders in the fellowship and the elders. And that's, I mean, beyond that extent, it's almost impossible. But when I do that job like I could, and you know, quite honestly, I'm finding some in this last week, looking and evaluating my own life, how I get so caught up in administrative stuff. I fail to do this. I get so caught up in the organization of it, I'm missing the true nature of ministry. And we can do that very quickly. You could lose God in the fellowship with God in the ministry. "I'm so busy serving you, Lord. Look how busy I am." One pastor really convicted me at a pastor's conference when he said, busy pastor is an oxymoron. You know, there shouldn't be busy. Because Jesus was never busy. He was active, but he wasn't too busy. He was there, but each moment counted. And I know I can reclaim a lot of moments in my life. Idle moments that I spend on self. And I think maybe we need to all look at that. Where are we spending the predominant amount of our free time? Is it spent on self? Or is it truly investing in someone else? You know, and I know the Lord wants to do this within us. But he's going to have our cooperation, because he's not going to force it. We have to be open. You know, we got some challenges ahead of us. We really do. You know, and the greatest challenge that I see in the fellowship here is that every believer gets discipled and trained. You see, where do you stand with this? You know, a new Christian, one who is a new Christian, is going to evidence that new life. His attitude about Jesus is now favorable. His attitude about sin is unfavorable. So he's a new Christian. But now you want to go from being a new Christian to a growing disciple. What does that mean? Well, it means now you're going to begin to put Christ first in your life in a very practical way, taking steps to separate yourself from sin. It means you're going to continue in his word, which is your spiritual shower and your continual washing. Get in Bible study and scripture memory and applying that word of God to your life practically. It means you're going to have a consistent devotional life. You're not going to be inconsistent. If you're a growing disciple, you get more and more consistent with your personal devotion, prayer, and attending church regularly, demonstrating Christ's love by identifying with believers and serving them. And you're going to identify with Jesus to people who are outside the church. You're not going to be ashamed. You're going to take a step and a stand and to be known as a Christian. This is a profile of a growing Christian. He's a learner who's open and teachable. But as you're a growing disciple, now you come to that next step where you become a worker, a servant. You know, a profile of a servant is one who's doing all the things of a growing disciple, but he also shows continued compassion for the lost, demonstrates an ability to be able to lead people to the Lord personally, and he's engaged in making other disciples. He's engaged in encouraging young believers to be growing disciples. He's having an influence on them. He's doing this. He's got a regular intake of the Word of God, and he's got strong spiritual habits already in his life. And then there's the profile of the leader. He's an equipped worker in all those other areas and servant, but he's also been used of God to help disciples become servants. And he's, you know, banding and leading workers and evangelizing the lost, and he's displaying faithfulness and integrity in almost every area of his life. The point is, you don't want to be stagnant as a believer. You want to be a disciple, but you don't want to be just stagnant as a growing disciple. You want to become a servant. You don't want to just stop as a servant either. You want to be a leader who is that servant leader, now influencing others by undergirding them. Because, you know, the hierarchy in the church isn't like, you know, the big G's over here, the head honcho, and then, you know, you got the other people that are leaders and then the rest of the people. No, invert that whole thing. Just like Jesus was the servant to those disciples, and they became servants to others and holding others up, and eventually you see the impact. It's from below. It's serving. It's helping. It's encouraging. It's being there for others. That's how it's done. And this is what Jesus is going to model for them, because he knows that when he goes, if they don't have this straight, if this isn't clear in their minds, then they're going to fail. Because they're going to be ambitious, they're going to be envious, they're going to be thinking about themselves. God help us if that's us. Forgive us, Lord.